Jesus announces the good news, Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Glory to God in the reading of his word.
Jason, a little clicker. Yes. Fantastic. So it's good to be reminded of that stuff, and it's great to be here again. I think it might have been mentioned before, but I'm going to be here next week as well, so it'd be good if I can catch up with you then as well. I'm just going to pray as we open our time together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you just so much for this time to come and meet as your people. Thank you for summer. Thank you for celebrations. Thank you for a time of rest and refreshment, as a lot of us have had. But also thank you for cooler days. Thank you for breaks in heat. Thank you for friendship and fellowship as well. Amen. We're going to give you a free break to start here with a question, a pretty simple question. What do you honestly think about preaching? What do you think of it? Seriously. You can think about this for 10 seconds. I'm going to give you a free daydream time to have an honest appraisal of that question. What do you think of it? Is it a time? Oh, I'm going to give you 10 seconds. Is that 10 seconds? I don't know. Seriously, what do you think of it? Is it a time for you to daydream? Is it a time for you to switch off? Do you get frustrated with the mode of communication? I'm an educator, kind of on and off. I do a bit of teaching. And there's no way I would get up in the classroom and speak for 25 minutes plus, 25, 30, 35, 40, however long sermons go for. There's no way I would do that with kids. And so it's very strange that we have this scenario, this space, once a week in church where we do it. And this has always happened in all my time at this church, but also at my new church, the church I currently serve at, where we've had this. Ever since I was a kid, we've always had a block of time for preaching. And so honestly, what do you think of that? Because preaching gets a bad rap, doesn't it? The idea of preaching gets a bad rap in our society. You often hear people, when they hear sort of negative feedback with someone or advice from someone, they might say something like, you know, don't preach at me. I've actually got a few quotes here which sort of reinforce this. The first is from something called Borchester Towers, which I think is like an English novel series. But it's really, I found this humorous as a preacher. You might find this humorous as well, you might not. It might just be my weird sense of humour. This is what it says. I think this is about 50 years old, but I think it still has a lot to say about us. "There is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on humankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has in these realms," I think he's got time to talk about an English sort of kingdom there, "these realms of power, the power of compelling an audience to sit in silence and be tormented." I wonder if that's the way you think about preaching. Another quote from a guy called J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. He was actually a Christian guy, but he went to a Catholic church. This is what he says here. "But as for sermons, they're bad, aren't they? Most of them from any point of view." That's J.R.R. Tolkien. He was actually having a conversation there with a guy called C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles. That was a letter, like a back and forth. They're talking about the church and all that sort of stuff. C.S. Lewis had just become a Christian. And they're going to church and they're hearing these sermons. And because of their literary sort of sensibilities, they're just offended by how bad the preaching is. And that's one of their reflections. Another one, a little bit more closer to common culture. Homer Simpson has this conversation with God. This is really, really early in the Simpsons sort of franchise. And one of his main gripes is the preaching. This is what he says here. "You know what I really hate about church?" He's talking to God about church. "Those boring sermons." And so I'll ask again, what do you think about preaching? Seriously. Do you think it's important? Do you think it's something that needs to be shuffled aside? Do you think it needs to be something that's shortened and condensed? You know, a good 5-10 minute sermon, that's all really what we need. Of course, that's not what we see in the Bible. There's an incredible emphasis on preaching. An incredible emphasis. I could go to the examples from Acts of Peter and Simon and Paul's great sermons. Okay, so obviously in the very, very earliest days of the church, there was preaching. And not always short. A lot of people think that Hebrews, for example, was an extended sermon. Now, if you've ever read Hebrews from start to finish, it's probably going to take at least an hour to do. So that's an hour and a half sermon right there. That's in the New Testament, that's in the Bible. So preaching is clearly an important part of the church. I'll ask again, what do you think about preaching? Even the person of Jesus is obvious, but 16 times he's described as a teacher slash preacher slash rabbi is the concept or phrase used in the New Testament. 16 times that, 11 times that noun is used. 16 times it describes the action of him teaching, the verb of him teaching. So Jesus was a preacher-teacher. Okay, so we can't neglect the reality of preaching. And as I go to our passage this morning, obviously it deals with this thing of preaching. Now, not many people do sermons on two verses. I'm actually really going to do a sermon on one verse, the second verse there. But verse 14 gives us a bit of context. So this is what we're going to be pushing into today. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming, preaching, teaching the good news of God. This is what he says. It's like a little crystallization of his message. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news of God. And like I said, this happens right at the start here of Mark's gospel, so it's pretty important, but this happens all the way through his gospel narrative. So what can we learn about preaching from this just little chunk? And what do we see also in the life of Jesus? What are the distinctives of biblical preaching? Okay, there's probably a lot more I could say about this. This isn't kind of like a comprehensive list of what preaching is, but I'm just going to focus in on what this passage says. Firstly, we can see an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. There's a little hint there. It's all going to be on the screen behind me, but I'm just going to break this up chunk by chunk to see what we're looking at here. So verse 15, the very first part here. The time has come. The time has come. Now that's a concept that's actually quite loaded. It's actually kind of referring to ideas and concepts that we see all the way through the Bible. The idea of the fulfillment. The right time. That's drawing near. And what this is pointing at is not that God is not in control over time. That he's not somehow subservient to it. No, he's the Lord and Master of time. He's manipulating all events for the coming of Jesus. And we see another hint of this. There's so many places I could go to, but Daniel. Daniel says this in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 35. He says this, he rules over the host of heaven, that is God, and the inhabitants of earth. No one can say, stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So like I said, this utter control over everything. And it's important that Jesus said this at the start of his message. The time has come. God's in charge of this. It didn't come earlier. It didn't come later. It came right at the right time. Complete control of mastery over time. I don't know if you've ever done any reflection on that. That God is sovereign and in control of time. And just the history is really quite amazing. I'm going to give you a bit of a history lesson. I'm a history teacher in other versions of myself. And the things that led up to and surrounded the life of Jesus are amazing. It's almost like this was the perfect time for him to come. Just a bit of context here. About 300 years before, there's a guy called Alexander the Great. He conquered pretty much the whole ancient world. He rode on the backs of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But what he did was he spread a thing called Hellenism, which was like a kind of common language, a common way of thinking. And amazingly, nearly everyone in the ancient world who was educated, who knew about things, spoke with this type of tongue. Alexander the Great pushed this a little bit earlier, and then his followers did the same thing. And strangely enough, the New Testament writers actually used that to promote the gospel message. We see that in the writings of Paul. We see that in the writings of John. There's also another historical reality. There's a thing called Pax Romana, which is the peace of the Romans, which meant that Paul, when he had this message that was sort of came out of this kernel in Jerusalem, this tiny little group of followers, he could take that across the whole ancient world. That was the only time in history he could do that. It was safe for him to travel, do his missionary journeys into Europe, into the Middle East, into different parts of the ancient world. Perfect time in history. Literally, when the Roman Empire was about to explode. Okay, for the first 300 years, Christians were persecuted, they were bullied, they were pushed around, and a guy called Constantine said, I'm going to become a Christian, which means it became safe to be a Christian. And again, the church just kind of exploded. You see God's sovereign hand over history, over time. And again, we can see the Dark Ages, how the kernel of the Bible was preserved in these ancient monasteries. Again, God's hand in that, how that progressed through the history of the church and even the missional movements which founded our own country and the church in Australia. God is sovereign over time. And I'm going to focus it right in here, MCC, Miranda Congregational Church. I think it was about 120 years ago it was planted. It was a church plant devised at the right time because of a whole bunch of historical and social and cultural factors that meant that this could happen. Have you ever really thought of God's control and sovereignty over history? Have you reflected on it? Have you praised Him because of that? The time has come. This needs to define our preaching. The sovereignty of God. Secondly, the kingdom. Sort of the other theme that Jesus picks up on in this little brief message here. The kingdom, going from the second half of verse 15. Kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near. Now what the heck does he even mean by that? Why does he say this in this little message that he's saying again and again? Why does he say it? Kingdoms, again, are a very loaded concept in the Bible. We get it all the way through the Bible, right? And so we see these kind of four stages or four levels of the kingdom. The first is what I'm going to call just preparation, which is basically the Old Testament, right? So it had the sort of physical reality of Israel, but it also talked about a spiritual sense. It talked about this in a spiritual sense. So we see this in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, which we looked at a little bit earlier, about how there's this physical kingdom, which is the nation of Israel, but there's going to be a spiritual kingdom as well. Hints at that all the way through the first chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament. Then we see it in the physical person of Jesus, what we see in this passage here. He came speaking of the kingdom, saying the kingdom is like, he uses all these strange metaphors, like a mustard seed. It's like a whisper, it's like a rumour. The kingdom comes in his person. And then we get the present age after he died and went to heaven, the age in which we're in right now, the present age, where we live in this sort of tension between the now and the not yet. There's blessings that we have. We're still part of the kingdom of God, but we're waiting for the fulfillment of that, aren't we? Waiting for that to be consummated is a theological term. And that's the last stage, perfection. This is what he means here. This is when all things will come to fruit. You too, as a quote, when all the colours will bleed into one. We're going to see life as God actually originally intended it. And so Jesus is preaching a message of the kingdom. Now I push against that. There's a part of my heart that wants to really, really rebel against the idea of being part of a kingdom and having a king. And I think a lot of it has to do with all the fact that all our kings have let us down, haven't they? All our leaders let us down. Have you ever looked at the current state of politics, probably in the dominant nation of America, but also within our own country as well? I mean, I don't want to go into left or right or anything like that, but who do we vote for? They change leaders. They seem to change policy. They don't seem to have any sort of grand notions or ideology that grounds them. And so there's a part of my heart that wants to push against this. I don't want a king. I don't want to be part of a kingdom. I don't want that. Yet I wonder if just the foul reality in which we live means that we don't actually expect that there will be a kingdom of justice. There will be a king who has the right to lead. And he hints at this in his ministry, doesn't he? And in his life. And in the things that he did and in the things that he said. But we can find present hope in that. Yeah, our leaders are broken. Our systems are corrupt. And they don't seem to be getting better. But as Christians, we can hope and long for a future kingdom where there will be a reign of justice and hope. And this defines our preaching. We need to be defining this in our preaching. The kingdom. Thirdly, authority. Authority. It's just sort of tucked in here. And I think this is where it really hits us personally in terms of our heart as we think about preaching. Verse 15c, I've labelled it, just the second or third part of it. Look what he says here, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so bear in mind, Jesus here is talking to Orthodox Jews. This isn't to people who aren't sort of unfamiliar with Jewish faith or sort of following God. No, he's speaking to the kind of people who are part of it. These are people who are definitely exposed to the Word of God. And yet he has this kind of challenging message, repent and believe. So this isn't just some sort of concept that's up here. This needs to have an effect in your heart. This needs to actually result in you changing the way you live your life. So it's not just some sort of theoretical concept. It actually has a reality in our heart. Now, a bit earlier, I spoke about the struggles that we have with preaching. And I wonder if that sort of feeds into our egalitarian sort of Australian culture. We don't like people to tell us how to live, do we? No one likes that. No one wants someone to tell them, you know, you need to be doing this. You need to be improving your life. You need to be better with the way you attend church or your giving. No one wants that. But I wonder if there's a distinction between kind of our Australian culture, which kind of pushes against authority. We have a very flatline culture. And just what's going on inside of us. Because when we listen to preaching, we need to submit, don't we? We need to submit. We need to sit under what's being said. And like Jesus says here, we need to repent. How often do you hear a sermon and say, wow, that's actually challenging me and the way I live my life? I actually need to change. Repent actually literally means going in this direction and saying, I'm going to stop, I'm going to turn around and go in another direction. Do you respond to preaching like that? Because I think the natural position of our heart is to resist, it's to push against it. And we critique sermons, don't we? We come in and say, oh, this guy's pretty long, or he's long-winded, he talks too much, he doesn't understand time, you know? You're only supposed to go for 25 minutes, and you're going for 35. Well, this guy doesn't really understand, he doesn't know how to communicate, he's boring, he doesn't use PowerPoint, whatever. But suddenly we kind of put ourselves above the preached word. Where I really think we need to submit to the authority of the preached word, regardless of who gives it. You may have heard of the guy called Charles Spurgeon. He's one of the most influential preachers of all time. He's actually called the Prince of Preachers. He lived about 100 years ago. He's an English guy. But he was converted, he says this in his own words, by a guy who got up and preached this awkward, bumbling, incoherent, stumbling message. And yet God used that to change his life and the trajectory of his life, change his heart and the trajectory of his life. Do we submit? Do we put ourselves over the word, or do we submit to it, no matter the limitations of the preacher, the weaknesses of those who are communicating? And when we do that, it actually challenges things in our lives. We actually see that we come to God in a position of need. We come to him in a position of powerlessness, that we actually need his ongoing grace in our life. We don't have all the answers. We aren't our own masters anymore. We let God speak to us in his preached word. Is that how you do it? And again, I'm just being incredibly honest here. But when you hear a message, you sit here and just critique it, or you go, watching the clock here. Oh man, you're rambling a bit here. I'm just not really clear on what you're trying to say. Oh, I really like this other preacher. Like, we have a couple of preachers in our church, but this guy, I just prefer him so much more. You know, we critique it, don't we? Do we submit? Do we submit? Do we let it work in our hearts? That's where it really hits the road for us, isn't it? Lastly, it's a message of good news. Message of good news, 15D. Last kind of chunk of the Bible. He says this twice if you read verse 14 as well. This is the message that he's bringing. It's good news. It's good news. Again, a bit of context. If you think about the sort of story of Israel, the story of God's people, it's just a story of brokenness. They've given this incredible revelation. Ten Commandments, Moses, God speaking through Abraham, all the way through the prophets. And yet they rebel. Their hearts don't change. They fail. They break God's heart again and again and again. And we see these graphic images in some of the prophets, Hosea, even Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Israel's inherent rebellion. They had nothing by which they could say to God, hey, we're your people. You know, you owe us. And yet Jesus comes with this message of good news, of light in the dark, of new life in death and rebellion. I wonder if we hear messages and sermons like that. You know, we all struggle with our sin. We all struggle with our issues. We all struggle with different things that affect us and shape us during the week. We all come to church with our baggage, don't we? But do we come to church waiting to hear a message of good news? To have our hope renewed? To have our affections and our loves rekindled is what the Puritans would speak about. To come out of church on Sunday morning having a renewed love and devotion for God? Do we believe that it's good news, or do we just say, meh, whatever? Whatevs. I've heard this before. I don't need to hear it again. It's amazing how we just gloss over these passages in Mark, but when we really push into it, it's really quite challenging, isn't it? Good news. I'm a bit of a Lord of the Rings fanatic. I love Lord of the Rings. There's this scene. It's not really done well in the movies, but it's done really well in the novels. It's in the second book, where basically the forces of good are basically, they're in this place called Helm's Deep, and the orcs are breaking in. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of these orcs, and they're about to overthrow them, and all the sort of strongholds and sort of buttresses of the fortresses are being overrun. There's no hope. There's no way out. And then they hear this trumpet, this horn, calling this message of good news. And with the dawn, Gandalf, who's kind of this character in the story, comes with this kind of renewed force who come in, and they come down a hill with the dawn, and they come in and they sweep away the enemy and save the day. It's good news. But do we see it in the same way? Do we see how lost we are, how in need we are? That we need that refreshment and that renewal week in, week out. I've got a passage here from Romans. This is Paul reflecting on this a couple of years later after Mark. Verse 14 of chapter 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Notice his word there, preaching to them. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Is that how you view preaching? We've got a couple of take-homes here, but I'm just going to start with, or finish with that question that I asked at the beginning. How do you view preaching? Just go through the motions. Tick down the clock. Wait till it's all over. Man, I want this guy to finish. I want this guy to finish. Maybe you're thinking that right now. Tim, just get off the stage. That was a joke. I'm trying to lighten the moment, but obviously it didn't really go down that well. It's the work of the Spirit. I'm just going to keep telling myself that. But how do you understand preaching? It's so key to what we have because the church has had a different relationship with preaching over the years. And when preaching is neglected and when it's shuffled aside, the church dwindles and fades and dies. Not dies totally, but just fades away. How do you understand preaching? I've got a couple of take-home points here and then I'll finish up here. The first one, when it comes to preaching, that I'm going to sort of emphasize is be expectant. Be expectant. What I mean by that is, and we're preaching this and praying for this at Establish as well, when God preaches, expect him to move. Expect him to actually achieve what he wants to achieve through his sermons, through what is actually preached. Expect it. There's been books done on revivals and renewals over church history, and there's always been a deep expectation that God will work through his preached word. Something that can sort of hit us pretty hard, particularly if we're in a church that's struggling. And Establish has its struggles, don't worry about that. And we just fall into this situation where we don't expect God's going to work through his sermons. And so be expectant. Number two, be prepared. Maybe you could read the verse beforehand, or the verses beforehand if you know it. They've put out those bulletins. I think they still do that here. I don't know, maybe they don't, I don't know. So just read. Pray through the passage beforehand. Maybe even listen to another talk. Listen to it beforehand. Come expecting and knowing where the preacher is going to go. And it actually gives it a bit more concrete application for you. Thirdly, be generous. Preaching's really hard. I don't know if you realise that. But particularly preaching like regularly, week in, week out, it's really, really hard. And to do something fresh and new and novel that people are going to be engaged in, week in, week out, it drains you and it's tiring. And it can be discouraging when you're looking out and blank faces are just looking back at you. And so be generous to the person, whether it's Heath or other people, who preach to you week in, week out. Assume that they're working hard. Assume that they're doing their best. You know, God does raise up Spurgeons and John Chapmans and people like that occasionally. But generally speaking, most preachers, and this is what a guy at college called Malcolm Gill taught me, most preachers are kind of 6 out of 10, 7 out of 10 preachers. I think that's what I am. Most of them are about a 6. Sometimes I raise 2 out of 7. Just what I am. Be generous. Be forgiving towards your preachers, those who preach the word week in, week out. And lastly, be realistic. It ties into that one. Now, but there's only so much people can prepare. And people are limited in their giftings and their ability. It's just the reality. But God has still brought someone to preach to you week in, week out. And so be realistic about the expectations that you place on them. So what do you think about preaching? I'll let you answer that in your own hearts. I'm going to pray, and I think we're going to sing a song. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that you spoke in your word through the prophets, through the fathers of the early Israel, but also through the early church. Thank you that you still speak to us now. Thank you that we can read your word on our own, but also thank you that you come and preach to us through preaching, that your word is alive and active, ready to rebuke and change us. I pray for us that we expect you to work as your word is preached. I pray for this church that they have an open and forgiving attitude towards the word as it's preached as well. And I pray that you're going to do amazing things in this place in 2019. Amen.